Well, good morning. And welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we have come together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. It is good to be with you this morning. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship. First, there is a communication card, a connection card in the seat in front of you. And we would ask you to fill that out. Looks like this, especially if you're a guest here with us, so we can get to know you and keep in touch with you. You can also put your prayer requests on the back so we can pray for you during the week. You can drop that in the offering plate as it is passed. And also, on your announcement page, we have a few things here. Today is the unhanging of the green, and so we need a lot of help for that. So if you could stay after, we would greatly appreciate it as we put away our Christmas decorations. Also, our congregational prayer meeting is on Sunday, January 14th, so take note of that at 5:30. And there will be a ladies' Tuesday morning Bible study starting back up again. And again, it's a ladies' morning Bible study, as I often say. That means you have to be a lady. And that is January 23rd at 10 a.m. And so please consider that as well. And then our international dinner on the 27th. Take note of that on the bulletin announcement page. So now as we begin our time of worship, please silence your electronic devices as to not disrupt the service. And please stand with me for our call to worship from Psalm 97, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Amen. Let's grab our hymnals and sing together hymn 119. Let's sing. Our help comes from the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So let's pray together. Holy Triune God, we come before you as we begin to worship you this morning, asking you that you would enable us to do so. Father, remind us of your fatherly, steadfast love that you have for us, your people. Lord Jesus, be here with us, reminding us that you are King of all the earth, reminding us that you are our great intercessor, shepherd of the sheep, who stands before the Father, always living to make intercession for those who draw near to God through you. And Holy Spirit, be here in our mess as the great comforter, and comfort our hearts, forgiving souls, encouraging hearts, granting repentance to those in sin. And we pray, Lord, triune God, that you will be here with us. And all praise be to you, because Jesus, risen and ascended, intercedes for us now and forevermore. May glory be yours in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. Amen and amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Isaiah chapter 60. Hear the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, as we enter our time of confession, let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, we know that we have sinned against you, surely, in thought, word, and deed, this week and even this day. And so we come before you, asking you to hear our cries of confession, first privately and then corporately. Now corporately together, O God of all goodness, what shall we render to thee for the gift of gifts, thine own Son, our Redeemer, proxy, surety, and substitute? Here in his love, he came below to raise me above, was born like me that I might become like him. Here in his wisdom, when I was undone with no will to return to him, he came, God incarnate, to save me from my sin, to shed satisfying blood on my behalf, to work out perfect righteousness for me. O God, take me in spirit to the watchful shepherds. Let me hear good tidings of great joy, and hearing, believe, rejoice, praise, adore, and serve to the glory of thy holy name. Amen and amen. Now, brothers and sisters, hear our assurance of pardon that reminds us to all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, your sins are forgiven. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from Ephesians chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles,
If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. The word of the Lord.
We come to a special time in the life of our church, as we do every year, for the installation and often the ordination and installation of church officers for a new term. I want to give some words of explanation before we engage in this time together and bring in our newly elected officers. First of all, just a brief explanation about the offices. The office of elder is one of dignity and usefulness. The man who fills it has in Scripture different titles expressive of the various duties. As he has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop or pastor. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent, an example to the flock, and to govern well the house and the kingdom of Christ, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he expounds the word by sound doctrine, both exhorts and convinces the gainsayer, he is termed teacher. And these titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office, that office that we know of as elder in the New Testament. The elder should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by the zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. And all those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged by official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word in the lives of everyone in the flock. The office of deacon is set forth in Scripture as ordinary and perpetual in Christ's church. The office is one of sympathy and service, after the example of our Lord Jesus. It expresses all the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to others who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace and liberality of the members of Christ's church, and to devise effective methods of collecting gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property in the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church, edifice, and the other buildings belonging to the congregation. To the office of deacon, which is spiritual in nature, shall be chosen men of spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, and brotherly spirit, warm sympathies, and sound judgment. The officer is a high calling in Christ's church, whether one serves as an elder or a deacon. And this year we have three men who will be installed. They're already ordained, so they'll be installed as ruling elders, Mr. Randy Johnson, Mr. Brian Waugh, and Mr. Blake Williams, and also a deacon who will be installed, serving another term, Mr. Alonzo James. So if those men could join me here on the floor at the front right now, we will proceed. Just form a straight line here. I'm going to ask you the questions from the Book of Church Order. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God and only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Okay. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of the system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon, as the case may be, in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the life, before the church of which God has made you an officer?
Okay.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And finally, do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, and unity and edification of Christ's church? All right, I'd like to ask a question of those of you who are members of Christ Central Presbyterian Church. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders and deacon? And do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which these offices, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles them to? If you do, raise your right hand. Thank you. All right, this time I'd like to call all ordained men. If you're an ordained officer in the Presbyterian Church in America, elder or deacon, if you would come forward and join us as we pray for these men. Gentlemen, I'll ask you to kneel down, please. And our men can come behind you or in front of you. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you made it clear in the New Testament, whatever we bind on earth, you bind in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth, you loose in heaven. And so, Father, we are confident that whenever we engage in an ordinance like this of a weighty matter, that, Lord, you confirm what we do here on earth according to your will and good pleasure. I pray, Lord, for all four of these men, as they are set aside to a new term of office, that you would bless all of their efforts. I pray that you would protect them from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I pray, Lord, that you would be with their spouses and with their families, and that, Lord, you would put a hedge of protection around all of these. And, Lord, I pray that you would use them to your glory and honor, and that you would have service through them, that all the Christ Church might be built up and strengthened, and that, Lord, our mission, we believe, is from you, would be realized and come to fruition. And so, Lord, once again, we set these men apart for ordained service in the body of Christ. We pray that you would bless through this prayer and the laying on of the hands, as you taught us in the Holy Scriptures, that you would bless these men and use them mightily to build up your kingdom. And we commend them to you now in your grace and mercy. In the strong and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, gentlemen, if you would stand. And elders and deacons, if you would form a line right here with me, behind me. We're going to give the right hand of fellowship and welcome these men into a new term of office. God bless you. Raise it. It's my happy privilege to pronounce and declare that Randy Johnson, Brian Waugh, Blake Williams, and Alonzo James have been regularly elected and installed as ruling elders and as a deacon, respectively, in this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, they are entitled to all the encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can return to your seats now.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 2. And this is the sermon text this morning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the west, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Now let's stand and sing "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." The words are in your bulletin. Father in heaven, as we give to you now our tithes and offering, I pray, Lord, that you would accept them as coming from cheerful givers, and that you would use them as you see fit for the sake of your glory and your kingdom forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seats, you can open with me in your copy of the Word of God to Matthew 2 as we look at verses 1 through 12 on this we call Epiphany Sunday. The Epiphany of our Lord is a Christian feast observed on January 6th, the 12th day of Christmas, as some call it. Now, the word Epiphany comes from a Greek word, a verb that means to shine upon, to manifest, or to make known. Thus, the Feast of Epiphany celebrates the many ways that Christ has made himself known to the world. We read about that to some degree in our New Testament reading in Ephesians chapter 3. The great mystery, as the Apostle Paul called it, was that Christ would come not simply for the Jews, but also for Gentiles, for all the peoples on the face of the planet, to bring about salvation. This was mysterious, certainly to a Jew. But Christ did come, and we see it beautifully in this story of the Magi as they come to worship and look for the baby Jesus. I want you to notice three things this morning before we enjoy the Lord's table together. Number one, I want you to see in the Magi a sincere search for Christ. And we have that in verses 1 and 2. And then in the middle of this passage, verses 3 through 8, we have, secondly, a superficial interest in Christ, as evidenced by Herod and the chief priests and the scribes. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, we have the satisfaction of finding, and we might even say finding and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the Magi in verses 9 through 12. So along with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing as we study his word together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would be honored with the exposition of your powerful, inerrant word. And that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would move amongst this congregation in every single heart. That, Lord, you would work out your good, pleasing, and perfect will for every one of our lives. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Magi, we see in verses 1 and 2, engage in a sincere search for the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were the Magi? Well, they were basically astronomers, or you know, some say astrologers. They were wise men who would give advice to certain kings, and they were from the east, perhaps from Babylon or Persia. And so they came a very, very large distance in order to find and worship the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice a few things about their search for Christ. Number one, it was humble and honest. Humble and honest. How do we know it was humble? Well, have you ever heard of three men traveling together and asking for directions? That's exactly what they did. They were not proud. They were looking for the baby Jesus. And so they naturally went to the sitting king, King Herod, and to ask for directions. They thought surely Herod would know where the baby Jesus is to be born. There was no pretense. They made clear who they were seeking. And so they were humble and honest, but also bold and fearless, secondly. They dared to ask a sitting king where the king of the Jews was. There's something very artless and extremely honest, but also bold and fearless in this attitude. They made it clear that the one they sought was no ordinary earthly king. They said, "He is a supernatural king," in so many words, "for we saw his star in the east." They assigned deity to the king that they were seeking. How? By saying, "We have come to worship him." Herod would have been very, very turned off by these words. After all, he was the king. He was the one that others should bow the knee to. And to hear about another king, the king of Israel, and a king, not just like an earthly king like Herod, but a supernatural king, that would be very upsetting. And so their search was humble and honest and bold and fearless, but also earnest and intense. Magi, as I've already mentioned, meant a wise man, a caste of astrologers, most likely from Persia or South Arabia or even Mesopotamia. And these men had traveled a great distance in their search for Jesus. They were hungry. They were drawn to seek Christ by the soul's hunger. Now remember, they haven't seen any miracles that Jesus would perform. They've never heard a sermon out of the mouth of the Lord. And yet, there is an earnest, intense searching, seeking after the Lord Jesus. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about seeking God, seeking his face. We read in John 4:23 that not only is man commanded to seek after God, but God seeks after men. Jesus said when he talked to the woman at the well, "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Psalm 27:8, "When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek." Psalm 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." I love the words of Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." Isaiah the prophet said in 55 verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." Hosea, "I will go away and return to my place, says the Lord, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me." He and the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 9 said, "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And the Bible says even after we become believers, we're to keep on seeking. It's a perpetual thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 14, said, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." You see, seeking is a very important part of the Christian life. And a man or a woman whose heart has been touched by the grace and the mercy of God can't help but seek. You see, these wise men are searching for something that is far beyond them. They're not Jews. They're certainly not close to Jerusalem. They're Gentile men. They're far away. And yet the Lord Jesus has sought them. And that's why they seek after him, because of God's mercy and God's grace. Let me ask you a question as we begin 2024. What are you searching for in the new year? What are you searching for? What are you longing for? When I read the news, I often see people searching and longing for financial security, or a sense of identity, or acceptance, or success in my studies or in my professional life. But you know, something that we see in these wise men is that the one thing that God has called us to search for is himself and his kingdom. That's why Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." All those things that we spend our lives worried about and concerned about. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Seek the living God and his righteousness." Because we don't have any righteousness ourselves. We're sinners. And God demands perfection. And that's why he sent his Son, who was the infinite God-man, who lived a perfect life that we could never live, and then died a substitutionary death for us so that our hearts would be touched and we would seek his face and find salvation and continue to seek his face throughout life. What are you seeking after? You know, the theologian Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." The things that we search for and long for in life will never satisfy us like a personal relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. We could follow the example of these magi and seek after Christ. Well, and notice secondly, a superficial interest in Christ. The tide turns here. These verses represent a reaction of Herod and the many others of Israel, many other citizens, particularly the chief priests and the scribes. And for these, news of the birth of the Lord Jesus was three things I want you to notice. Number one, it was troublesome. Look at verse 3. And when Herod and the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, news of the Messiah's birth should have been encouraging, not troubling. I mean, after all, these men are Jews. They know the scriptures, they read. They've been brought up in the tradition. So why is it troubling? Well, because Jesus is a threat to all other kings and kingdoms in the world and in our lives. Christ came to change us, to cleanse us of sin, and to make us new creatures in him. And that can be really disturbing. I mean, Herod and many of his subjects were satisfied with the status quo. Those who are humble and know they are sinners welcome the Messiah with open arms and excitement. But to those who are proud and those who are self-sufficient and those who are self-righteous, the birth of Jesus presents nothing but a threat. A threat to my agenda, a threat to my sense of control, a threat to my plans. Because we're talking about the living God becoming man and coming to earth to set the wrongs right and to give his life for the redemption of your soul. That changes everything. But for those who don't see their need, the coming of Jesus Christ is really an interference to life. It's troublesome. There is no sense of joy or excitement or welcome. Well, it's also merely academic and theoretical for the chief priests and the scribes. Look at verses 4 through 6. Gathering together the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began, that is Herod, to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the people, by the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The chief priests and the scribes, these were men who were well acquainted with the scriptures. They know there is a Christ, and they know where he will be born. But their knowledge is purely academic and theoretical. See, these men bow the knee to Herod. They're not going to bow the knee to somebody else. They're not looking for another king. And it's frightening to see how men who can be so familiar with spiritual matters and well-versed in the scriptures and yet have no hunger or desire for a savior. What a great contrast between these men, these conscientious Jews, and a bunch of Gentile astronomers and astrologers. One camp, their hearts have been touched by God's grace. The Lord has sought them out, and now they humbly seek him. The others, although they have book knowledge, although they know the scriptures, nothing has happened. You see, these men should have been leading others to find Jesus. These men should have been anxiously awaiting the Magi to come, having been so well versed in the scripture, and to lead them on to follow the star. Sadly, their lack of spiritual hunger and thirst leads them to do nothing. They have the information. It's a reminder of John chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to any who received him, he gave the gift of eternal life. See, these verses show that for religious leaders, the scriptures were mind-informing, but they were not heart-changing. The reality of Christ was not something that was driving their lives. They had answers about the Lord Jesus, but no hunger to know him. And that's a sad state of affairs, ladies and gentlemen. To treat Christ as if he's just like any other dead historical figure. No, he's not. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he lived and he died and he rose again. And he is alive now, and he's coming back for his church. And so whenever we understand that, we cannot read about Christ and sit idly. James 1:21-22 says, "Receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." I'm reminded of Paul's words in the New Testament, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a sad reality. See, this presents a warning to us when we look at these men. Sacred Scripture will help us or it will harden us. It will help us or it will harden us. It will help us to find the Lord and to keep on seeking His face, or it will harden us. And we will hear and listen and even be educated, but do nothing in response to His word. Well, one other thing. News of the birth of Jesus was troublesome. It was merely academic and theoretical. And then it was something to oppose and eliminate. Look at verses 7 and 8. Herod tells the Magi to go and search for the child under the pretense that he, Herod, wants to come and worship him. And we know this is not the case because of what Herod does later, as he has all the male children under 2 years of age slaughtered. This is why he seeks in verse 7 to ascertain the time that the star appeared. He wants to know how long ago it was so he can measure the age, the approximate age of the baby. Herod, this is a man who totally consumed with himself. He couldn't bear the threat of his autonomy and control being shaken. Nevertheless, when I think about Herod, I think about myself, and I'm not so different. We're all not so different than Herod. The basic sinful nature of all human beings says to the Lord, not thy will be done, but my will be done. And until a holy and a sovereign God changes our hearts, we'll continue with that kind of thinking and that kind of living. And that's the way Herod was. Herod was looking out for number one. Herod was all about himself, but he gave the pretense that he wanted to come and worship. It was nothing but a lie. As you see, the birth of Jesus was something to oppose and to eliminate out of his life. And that's the way a lot of people even today treat Jesus. They oppose him, they stop their ears from hearing about him, and they want him out of their life. What is your posture toward the Lord Jesus? This is a warning to us. We can't go through life with a superficial interest in Christ. There has got to be something more substantial. That when we hear His word, we truly believe it. We truly believe that He died in our place. We truly believe that He is our Lord and Savior. We're hungry for the Scriptures. We get up in the morning and we want to read the Word of God. We want to pray. We want this relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the most important thing for our lives every day. Well, we have a sincere search for Christ, a superficial interest in Christ. But notice, thirdly and finally, the satisfaction of finding Christ in verses 9 through 12. We can see the satisfaction of these magi in four different ways. Number one, their joy. Look at verses 9 and 10. They have a deep sense of satisfaction and contentment in the soul. The text says in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Jesus was to them the treasure hidden in a field. Christ was to them a pearl at great price. You see, they recognized the wealth of having a personal relationship with this baby Jesus. It's what Paul called in Colossians 2:2-3, the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul said, if you've got Jesus and faith in Him, you've got everything. And He is the one and only who can bring a true sense of joy, deep down contentment and satisfaction to your soul. Well, they expressed their joy, but also their worship. Look at verse 11 and 8. And they came into the house, and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. The Lord Jesus is clearly a priceless treasure to them. He is the most important reality in life. It takes place in a house. You'll notice here, this is true worship. There's no organ, no piano, no music of any kind. The presence of the living Christ is all that is necessary for the true worship of the triune God. I see so many Christians that go to church and then they rate the experience from 1 to 10, you know. Well, the anthem was not what I expected it to be, and the sermon was boring, and nobody said hello to me. Have you ever heard that? I hear that all the time. And I wonder sometimes what should be said. It should be said that I've been in the presence of God today. I went to seek the Lord Jesus and worship Him. He who is the lover of my soul. He who paid the penalty for my sins. And all that mattered, the most important thing, that my heart was right in seeking His face. We experience the same as the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of the living Christ every time we gather for worship, especially whenever we enjoy Holy Communion together. But you see, it's not a matter of the accoutrements of worship and what takes place. It's a matter of the heart. The Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth without pretense. And there's always a blessing waiting for that kind of worshiper. Paul says in Ephesians 3:12, in Him, that is in Jesus, through faith in His name, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Jesus is our King, but also our mediator and friend. And so there's joy and there's worship in embracing and seeing the Christ. There's also giving. Look at verse 11b. And opening their treasures, they presented to Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The giving was not casual or haphazard. They have gold and incense or frankincense and myrrh. Gold associated with royalty. Jesus was the King of all kings. Frankincense associated with deity. It's used in worship throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And myrrh associated with His humanity. It's an ancient perfume. It made life more pleasant and death less repulsive because it was an ointment to be placed on the body at the time of death. And so these men, without even knowing it perhaps, acknowledged Jesus' royalty, deity, and humanity. You see, this entire passage demonstrates the grace of God. These men coming from the Far East, they have no knowledge. They ask for directions. And yet you see the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ throughout everything they do. Not as a result of their efforts, but because a holy and a sovereign God has chosen to bless them and show His mercy upon their lives so that they know who to go to and what to do when they get there. They gave what Christ did not need, but also in an earthly sense, what they could easily use and enjoy themselves, as if saying, I give all that I have because I'm filled with the joy and satisfaction of the Savior of my life. What else can I do? They gave the very best they had to the One who would give everything for them. You see, the bare act of giving by the Magi points to the ultimate gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Ultimately, the greatest gift you can give to God is yourself, your heart. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 8:5, the generosity of the Macedonian churches. Paul says, before they gave any monetary gifts, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us in keeping with the will of God. You see, when you give your heart to Christ Jesus, giving monetary things isn't so difficult because you realize the most important thing has been done for you and given to you by God's grace, eternal life. Well, there's joy and there's worship, there's giving, but also following. The leading of the Lord and the Magi's willingness to follow His lead becomes stronger and stronger in this passage. In verse 9, they saw a star that went before them and they stood over the place where the star stopped. And here now, God gives them in a dream. He speaks to them and reveals Himself to them, saying, go home by another route so you can bypass Herod. I love that. You know, there's nothing better in life than experiencing the joy of Christ, worshiping Him from the heart, giving Him all that you have and all that you are, and following His lead day by day, being sensitive to His will. There's nothing more blessed than all of that. And we see that in these foreigners as the Lord God reveals Himself to them. Two applications in closing. This passage is an example of the unlimited reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unlimited reach. These men were far away culturally. They were far away geographically. But the Bible makes clear that no matter how far away you are, geographically, culturally, morally, it doesn't matter. Because the grace of God extends as far as the curse is found, as the hymn says. And whoever you are and whatever you have in your past, you're not too far away from Christ if you submit your life to Him and you're willing to receive His forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life. A second example. This is an example of authentic saving faith. Once again, these men had no knowledge of Jesus' teaching. They had never seen Jesus perform a miracle. All that they knew by the sovereign grace of God is that this baby, in this baby, was the redemption that God had planned for the whole world. And only the Holy Spirit could reveal that to them. And so they bowed and they worshiped without evidence, because they had true saving faith. There's nothing wrong with evidence. There's nothing wrong with things that speak to our minds and our hearts. But ultimately, the Spirit of God has got to open our hearts and open our eyes so that we can look at the baby Jesus and say, this one is the most important one in all of life. He's the God-man. And He is not just simply Lord and Savior, but my Lord and my Savior personally. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this Epiphany Sunday and for the revealing and the continuous revealing of Your gospel of grace to those as far as the curse is found. Lord, may we all embrace that grace today and the mercy that You've shown us in Jesus. And may we find forgiveness, some of us for the first time and others afresh and anew, and the restoration of our lives because of the treasure of our soul in the baby Jesus. Lord, bless us to that end now as we commune with You. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and let's turn to our hymn of fellowship. Number 247, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Let's stand and we'll sing verses 1 and 2 only. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto our Lord God.
It is good and right so to do.
It is very good, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ left this simple supper behind to do several things in our lives. Number one, to help us to remember the one and only sacrifice that matters, and that is the sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary in order to make atonement for your sins and mine. The essence of the gospel that we preach to every creature, or we're commanded to preach to. The second thing is, it's a visible means of grace. That is, when we come to the Lord's table, we find in Scripture this is a very important and solemn time, mainly because the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that someone should not eat or drink in an unworthy manner, that is, without acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. And so every time we come to this table, we are truly feasting on the Lord Jesus. Now, these elements don't strangely become the actual body and blood of the Lord. No, we believe that we participate by faith. And whenever we take the bread and the wine by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we truly, yet spiritually, feast upon the living Christ. And he gives us satisfaction and stability for our week ahead and for our whole lives. And so I invite you to come to the table this morning. If you are a Christian, you've made public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, this is a table for you. If you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, you're not a member in good standing of some church where the gospel is preached, then this supper is not for you. I'd ask you to sit quietly and observe as Christ's church communes with her Lord. Having said that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would take these common, ordinary elements and set them aside to extraordinary use. And that, Lord, as we take the bread and take the wine, that we would truly, yet spiritually, commune with you. Bless us to that end now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And after giving it to the disciples, he said, Take. Eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup, and after giving it to his disciples, he said, Drink ye, all of it. This is the new covenant in my blood. Brothers and sisters, our deacons will now dismiss you row by row, and you will come up to receive the elements and then return to your seat, where we partake together. And I'd also like to remind you that wine is served in the outermost ring of the tray and grape juice is in the inner tray. And so follow your conscience on that.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, take and eat. The blood of Christ, drink ye, all of it. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this cup of blessing that we bless. We thank you, Lord, for dying for our sins upon the cross, bleeding for us, pouring out your own blood so that we may have life. And we thank you for this supper where we are nourished by the power of your Holy Spirit, by faith. And we pray that to each and every one of us who have partaken, that we will go from here and live a life that is worthy of this supper, that is worthy of your marvelous gospel. And we thank you and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let's stand once again and sing the final verse of hymn 247. Hear the benediction of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of this Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.